Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Acts. Had breakfast with a young friend of mine this week, a young man who feels called to pastoral ministry. And it's interesting because he's on a research project, and he's in that phase where he's talking to every pastor that he knows about how were you called, and how did God speak to you, and how did God refine your gift, and what do you need, what do you know when, you know, how do you know what to do when you're finally pastoring a church? And he passed on one thing he heard from another pastor that I thought was pretty good. He said, well, I just apply one simple test. Did Jesus teach it? Did Peter and Paul write about it? And did the first century apostles live it? And if all three things are true, then that's probably an okay thing to do in church. And if those things aren't all three true, you might want to think twice before you do such a thing. And as I think about that, what did Jesus say? And what did Peter and Paul pass on? And what did the apostles live? There's no better place to go to get started in our adventure together in God's Word than the book of Acts, because it really touches on all three of those areas. I mean, to fully plumb the depths, obviously, we'd have to spend our lifetime studying the New Testament and then forge into the Old Testament to really get breadth of understanding. But as a good jumping off place, I love the book of Acts because it takes you almost everywhere in Scripture. And as we study the book of Acts, we'll take some side trips. We'll see what else Paul wrote and what Peter said, and we'll head back to the Old Testament from time to time and see the foundational things that provided the basis for things that were fulfilled in the New Testament. But as we look at what did Jesus teach and what did Peter and Paul receive and pass on and how did they put that into practice, I think we'll also find that Scripture has a lot to say to us 2,000 years later about how we receive and pass on and how we should be living these things out 2,000 years later. Because after all, if you've made your way to the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 1, Luke is joining the story already in progress. He says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." This is part 2 of the writings that we have of Luke. Part 1 is obviously the Gospel of Luke. And he's starting part 2. He's starting the sequel, the son of the Gospel of Luke, bride of the Gospel of Luke, the return of the Gospel of Luke. And like any good sequel, he starts off with a little bit of a flashback. You know, if this were that Kiefer Sutherland show, 26 or 28, what is it? Oh, so you watch it. You know, you'd have the deep voice back in Luke 24, previously in the Gospel of Luke. Verse 44, he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Then he said to them, verse 46, "It's written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." That's how the book of Luke ended. That's how part 1 ended. So that's how part 2 begins. He says, "The former account, back when I was writing the Gospel of Luke, Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach," because it was a ministry that just got started and was continuing in the time of the apostles, and it's continuing yet to our day 2,000 years later, until the day which he was taken up after through the Holy Spirit he'd given commandments to the apostles whom he'd chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You've heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So he's sort of doing a recap. He's reaching back and he's saying, "Hey, the last time I wrote you, Theophilus, this is what we were talking about. This is where we were at in the story. This is where we're going to pick it up." Now, who was Luke? Well, we know that Luke was one of Paul's companions for much of the book of Acts. We know that he was a Gentile. We know that he was a physician. We don't know a whole lot more than that, other than he wrote these two books of Scripture. And we also don't know a whole lot about who he's writing to. In fact, we don't know anything about who he's writing to, other than his name was apparently Theophilus, because he says, "O Theophilus." Now, there's a lot of speculation. There are a lot of theories. And you know what it means when a pastor says, "I have a theory." It means, "I'm probably wrong, but I'm going to keep talking anyway." A lot of theories about who Theophilus was. The fact that in the King James, as opposed to the New King James, it's "most excellent Theophilus" or "highly regarded Theophilus" in another translation. There's a sense of title. There's a sense of not reverence, but respect in how he's addressing him. So the speculation is perhaps it was Luke's master. Now that sounds strange to our ears. Wait, Luke was a doctor. But in this time and in this place, physicians were generally slaves. And if you have doctor friends, they'll tell you that they're still slaves. It's just to the insurance companies now. But so it's possible he was writing to his master. "Hey, you sent me with this guy, Paul, and here's what's been going on. Here's the report of the mission that you sent me on." It's also possible, because the way that he's addressing Theophilus kind of has a tone that we might associate with a judge or a magistrate or a governor, that it could have been a political official. When you speak to a judge, you say, "Your Honor," and so forth. It could have been that he was writing to a political official, and that's led some commentators to wonder, maybe this was some kind of affidavit or deposition that was sent on to Rome ahead of Paul in anticipation of his trial. And one of the things that people point at is that the book of Acts ends kind of abruptly. All of a sudden, Paul is under house arrest, and we know that he continued to minister on for years and years, but the book of Acts sort of chops off in chapter 28. Maybe the reason that it ends there is that's how far Paul's ministry had gotten at the time that Luke was compiling this for the purpose of sending these documents ahead to Rome. And we know that that was the custom of the day, that they would have had some written briefs, not unlike our courts, that the judge would have reviewed in advance of the trial. But we don't know. We're just speculating. It's even wondered by some, Theophilus means lover of God. And is it possible that he's not writing a specific individual, but just personifying the body of Christ and writing to those who love the Lord? And whether that was his intention or not, we don't know. But that's his effect. That's the outcome, because we love God and we're gathered here on a Sunday morning to hear what Luke has to say and what the Holy Spirit has to say through him. So, we read the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up. He presented himself alive, many infallible proofs. Being assembled together with them, he commanded them, "Don't leave Jerusalem. Wait for the promise of the Father, that is the Holy Spirit, which you've heard about from me. John truly baptized with water. You're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Now, the apostles at this point have an interesting response. They say in verse 6, when they'd come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." It surprises me that they had to ask this question. Staggers me a little bit. I mean, it doesn't shock me, because we already know from reading through the Gospels that the apostles were a little slow on the uptake. They were with Jesus for 3 years, and they still didn't really get the program. They're asking him, "Okay, so Lord, you've risen and you're here, and so this is where all of the fulfillment of prophecy comes together. This is where you restore the kingdom. This is where you rule and reign in Jerusalem. It's the 1,000 years, it's the millennium. This is going to be great." And Jesus says, no, you still don't understand. 3 years with me, and you still don't quite know how it's going to play out. And you have to give the apostles a little bit of slack, because we've got the benefit of the last 2,000 years, and we can realize, wow, there's a gap in prophecy. Sort of like you're looking at stars and you see two stars next to each other and they're kind of equally bright, so you figure they might be equally distant. But then when you get out the telescopes, you figure out that one of the stars is a lot brighter and further away. One of them is dimmer but closer. Or if you drive over to Colorado, same thing. All of the mountain peaks kind of seem to be parallel. And then as you get up closer, you realize, no, there's the Front Range, and then there's stuff that goes on for miles and miles, but some are taller than others. Well, it's that way with prophecy. And the apostles hadn't quite worked through that some prophecy that they'd read and probably understood to a decent degree, that spoke to Jesus' first coming. And they were still processing that there was prophecy that would be fulfilled at his second coming. They're still working it out. But they're saying to him, well, is this when all of this comes together? And Jesus says, no. You don't get it yet. It's not for you to know how and when and whereby all of these things come together. But here's what I'm going to tell you. You're going to be a part of it. You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you're going to be part of what gets us from the first coming to the second coming. You're going to be personally involved in fulfilling a lot of those prophecies before I come back again. And, you know, the apostles are kind of scratching their heads and trying to process all of this through. And it's tempting. I don't know if you do this, but I look at the apostles and say, man, the sum of what you guys know after 3 years with the Messiah could fill an eyedropper. And you know, the weight of what you don't know could stun a herd of water buffalo. Not the brightest guys in the bunch. And I sometimes get real impatient with that until I realize, you know, I'm not a whole lot smarter than they were. And the things that they were working out in their lives, the things that they had to grow into and come to understand, that's actually an awful lot of the last decade of my life. As I look at the things that the apostles were still working out, the time and the place and the mission and the power under which things would happen, that's really been the story of the last 10 years of my life and of my ministry. Because I think back to 1994 when I first accepted the Lord. I'd been studying Scripture. I think I've shared this with you. I've been studying Scripture for a couple years at that point. But God allowed me to come to the end of myself and really, as He so often does, let the law of sowing and reaping have its course and let the sin in my life judge me and curse me and bring me to a point where I had tried everything. And by process of elimination, I came to the Lord and said, Lord, You're all I have left, and I know that You're there, but I finally need to surrender. The interesting thing is that for the next 18 months, I would have looked you in the eye and told you, Jesus is my Savior, and He was. I can tell you the day in December of 1994 that I pulled over to the side of I-94 in a driving snowstorm and surrendered my heart to the Lord, except my surrender was really mostly about my salvation. It was things in this life and it was things in this world that brought me to the point where I said, Jesus, I need You. But operatively, functionally, for the next 18 months, wasn't so much my Lord. I was thrilled to have Him as a Savior, thrilled to know that at the end of this life, there was another life and I'd be with Jesus in heaven. And that gave me a certain peace about all of the chaos and craziness and strife and trials that happen in this existence. But I wasn't really surrendered. I said that I was. I thought that I was. He was my Lord. Not yet. My Savior, but my Lord, not quite yet. And while God delivered me from some of the real egregious sin, some of the really heinous stuff that I was into, for the next 18 months, the fact that I wasn't really living a Christian life, I wasn't walking a Christian walk, as we would say, allowed some other circumstances to unfold in my life that really took away everything that was left after the first thing unfolded, to the point where I was everything that I knew, everything that I trusted, everything that I'd relied upon, everything that I had, the Lord took away. And I found myself dragging my carcass into a Calvary Chapel in a strange city, in a strange state, purely because a Christian teacher that I'd heard of, that I'd listened to on cassette tapes, had taught there a couple months ago, and I was getting his newsletter, so I said, well, maybe that's a decent church. If he taught there, it's at least worth giving a try. And the brothers there were real patient to scrape me up off the floor and begin to really mentor me for the first time in my life. Because I'd been studying the scripture. I was a fairly knowledgeable believer, but I wasn't a very wise believer. I had knowledge. I didn't have understanding. I had a certain amount of interpretation. I didn't have a whole lot of application to my life. And that's when I look at the apostles and say, okay, you guys recognize that you were in the presence of the Messiah. Maybe I got to give you a little bit of rhythm that you didn't understand what that meant to the present day and the present age. They knew big picture what it meant, but what did it mean to them to live out the rest of their lives as followers of the Christ? They were still working that out. So, brothers and sisters at Calvary, well, mostly brothers, a couple sisters encouraged me, but mostly brothers at Calvary Chapel Old Bridge scraped me up off the ground, started mentoring me, started discipling me. And it's interesting, as much fondness and love and affection as and gratitude I have for that church and for the ministry and for the things that they did for me, if I look back, probably 6 or 7 times I made a concerted effort to leave. And one of those times was maybe a couple, 3, 4 weeks at the most after I first arrived there. Because, you know, once I was kind of back on my feet and realizing that God hadn't forsaken me, and that, in fact, if I drew close to Him, He'd draw close to me. And once I regained a little bit of hope, I said, well, maybe there's another church. Maybe there's a better church. Because some of this church is, first of all, Calvary Old Bridge is huge. And it was very intimidating as a immature believer and a young believer to be overwhelmed at the numbers. And the second thing was the worship ministry wasn't playing songs that I knew, and they weren't playing them in a style that I really liked. And so the worship seemed foreign to me. And the pastor there, my pastor, taught scripture in a way that, well, I was different than any way I'd ever heard it. So I started looking around, and sure enough, I found a church that was a size that was more comfortable. I found a body that had worship that I really liked, and I found a teacher that said, I listened to him teach, and I said, wow, that's the way that I would teach if I knew how to teach. He taught scripture in a way that made sense, and I said, wow, if I actually knew what I was doing, I think that's what I would do. To this day, and my pastor knows this, he and I could look at the same passage of Scripture for 1,000 years and we'd never exegete it the same way. I received from it. I could never do it. We're two different guys. But every time I tried to leave, and I purposed in my heart to leave a number of times, God would just stir this disquiet, this discontent in me. And He'd bring me back to the same question. He'd say, why did you stay for the first week? Why did you stay for the second week? Why are you here in the first place? And as I thought about it, and I had to think about it many times, but every time I had to think about it, God brought me back to the same answer. That's where He was feeding me. That's where I was receiving from His Word. That's where He was speaking to my heart. And not just from across the pulpit, but from people out in the pews, from guys in the foyer, from guys who said, hey, let's go have breakfast, from guys who said, hey, let's take a ride down to this retreat. And as I came to understand that my relationship with God was more than just studying the scripture, but it was about ministry of prayer and worshiping, not just listening and singing along to music, but truly worshiping. And it was about giving, and it was about serving. I realized, wow, there's a lot more going on here than I ever dreamt about. And I got settled that this was the place where God was meeting me. This was the place that God had called me to for a season. The first of the things that the apostles were struggling with was the where. And Jesus says, I've got the where wired. You don't have to figure it out. It's going to be Jerusalem. It's going to be Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. It's going to be the outermost parts of the earth. It's going to be places and times of my choosing. And when it's important, I'll tell you. Because God calls us to places. Think about stories throughout Scripture. Abraham, God called out of the Ur of the Chaldees to put him in a particular place. Daniel, Joseph, God put them in particular places years in advance of the ministry that He had for them. David, God put him in places delivering cheeses out to his brothers in the fields years before he would fulfill a lot of the ministry that God intended to him for him. Jesus. God sent Jesus to a particular place to be born and raised and live and do his ministry so that he would fulfill hundreds and hundreds of Old Testament scriptures. God puts us in places and confirms those places with peace and with a sense of God meeting us and feeding us and ministering to us. So as I relaxed to the fact that I knew the place that God had called me to, I gradually, it was interesting, came to really love the music there because I recognized that it wasn't just about being entertained, but it was about me surrendering some of my needs and wants and just yielding to what was going on. It was about letting go of a pastor who organized his teaching differently than what I was used to and recognizing I could still hear God. I could still recognize that every time I walked out the door, I'd have to confess, yeah, God had something specific and personal and intimate to say to Patrick that day. And as I relaxed to those things, and as I got plugged in, God said, well, I didn't just bring you here to feed you. I brought you here to grow you. And one of the things that he challenged me with is serving. What are you doing for Christ's sake? The message I shared a couple weeks ago when I was here last. God challenged me with, hey, each of us has been given a certain set of spiritual gifts. You too. And I brought you to this place. What are you going to do here? What gifts are going to come into play? How are you going to serve me? How are you going to be part of the body of Christ in this place and at this time? And I took this little 4-week getting plugged in, beginning serving, I forget what we called it, called to serve, I think it was, course. And over 4 weeks, 4 short weeks, in January of 1997, I realized, wow, I think I'm called to be a pastor. And it was a tremendously intimidating thought. It was a tremendously exciting thought because I was 20, whatever I was, 27 years old or so, 30, probably 30. And I realized that for my entire adult life, I'd still been trying to figure out, what do I want to be when I grow up? I knew when I was a kid. When I was a kid, I wanted to be a doctor. In fact, until I was 20 years old, foregone conclusion, I was going to be a doctor. What kind of doctor changed? I was going to be a pediatrician when I was a little kid, and then I was a jock. I was going to be a sports medicine guy, and then I was older, and I was an adrenaline junkie, and I was going to be an ER doc. But I knew until I was 20, 21 years old, I was going to be a doctor. And then I woke up one day, and I said, no, I'm not going to be a doctor. I spent 2 weeks at the Mayo Clinic during a spring break following doctors around, and I said, why did I ever think I wanted to do that? But that left this big old hole of okay, what am I going to be? So I'd been a teacher for a while. And then I decided I was going to be a psychologist because I really wanted to work more personally and directly with people. Until, and this is even before I was saved, I realized that psychology describes everything and explains nothing. And so I stepped away from that, and I've been doing training and development work, which is really just being a teacher for corporate America, because the pay was a lot better while I was going to school to be a psychologist. And I went back to that, but it was incredibly unfulfilling. It paid the bills, and I was good at it, but I knew that that wasn't the thing. That wasn't, even before I knew God, I knew that that wasn't why I was here. That wasn't any kind of authentic expression of the Patrickness of the universe. And when all of a sudden in January of 97, I sensed, you know what, everything I'm doing in business, the teaching and the executive coaching and the business writing I was doing and running the organization, because I was running my own shop at this time, and literally everything that I would get up in the morning and go to work to do, I could be doing for the kingdom. Among the most exciting thoughts that I've ever had in my life. And immediately, with all of the zeal of a new believer who's discovered a new toy, you know, kid on Christmas morning, I ran to my pastor. Actually, I ran to my pastor, and then I ran to him again, and then I ran to him again, because it took 5 appointments until I finally got a meeting with him. I thought he was doing it on purpose. I really did, because I had read somewhere that Orthodox rabbis, if you want to convert to Judaism, they say no the first five times. I thought that, no, he was just really busy. But five times I finally ended up meeting with him, and I said, I want to be a pastor, what do I do? And I'm imagining that he's going to pull a book off of his bookshelf or a folder out of his drawer or you know, hand me a handout that says, okay, here's the first step. Here's the second step. Read this book, take this course, study this thing. There is no such book. There is no such course. There is no such outline that came to understand. The only thing that he had to say to me is, hey, that's great. So just start walking through open doors. What does that mean? Like, that's like, what's the sound of one hand clapping? That's like Eastern mysticism. Yes, go now and walk through open doors. Peace be with you. It was crazy. And so I decided to fill in what he left out. I said, well, maybe he just wants me to figure it out for myself. Maybe this is a test. Maybe I need to, I don't know. I don't know what I was thinking. I was so young. But I looked and I just looked at the array of ministries that was available. And I saw one, and it was Youth Development International. I don't know if Calvary Wichita was ever a part of it. It was a teen crisis hotline. 1-800-HIT-HOME was the phone number. And churches around the country would take turns getting the calls routed to them to minister to teens who were calling in with whatever kind of trouble that they were in. And I said, well, this is great because I've got the background in counseling and I've got the experience teaching, and I love working with kids from when I used to teach middle school, so this is going to be perfect for me. So I went and I took the training and I went and got all qualified and certified to staff the hotline. And then one of the elder who was coordinating it at the end of the training, he says, well, here's the schedule. You can sign up for 2 weeks on and 2 weeks off, or you can sign up for every other week. And I looked at it and I said, well, this schedule isn't going to work with my calendar because I'm a busy businessman traveling all about doing important workshops for important people. So I went to him and I said, yeah, the calendar isn't going to work with my schedule because I'm a really busy guy, but I've got all of these skills and background and experiences, and I went to graduate school and all this stuff. So, you know, just let's work together and you can fit me in. And he said, nah, we're not going to do that. And I said, well, come on, because I've taken these courses, and I've got this background, and I went to the graduate school, and I've got this experience, and I love the kids, and so we'll just work together, and you can fit me in. And he said, nah, we're really not going to do that. I scratched my head, and I tried a third time. You know, say, I've got this, and he said, listen. He said, I don't do this for a living. I'm a pilot for American Airlines. I've got a life, too. And what I don't have time for is doing a customized calendar for every Tom, Dick, and Harry who thinks that they're God's anointed. Sign up for one of the patterns, or God bless you in whatever ministry he's calling you to. Wonderful, wonderful guy. Turned out to be one of my best friends in ministry. I was so discouraged. But then I replayed what my pastor had said, start walking through open doors. And if people ask me, so how did you end up becoming pastor of Calvary Chapel, Wichita? The story begins, in a very real sense, the day that I poured coffee at the Jets-Giants outreach that we were doing. Because that was the open door. I said, okay, I'm going to take out the church calendar, I was going to take out the bulletin, and the next free day I have, whatever's happening on that day, I'm going to show up and I'm going to serve. And whatever needs doing, I'm going to do it, because that's going to be an open door. And I showed up, and we had all kinds of players from the New York Jets and the New York Giants, you know, talking to the kids about staying in school and surrendering to the Lord and stuff. I said, what can you do? Do you want me to pray with people afterwards after they do an invitation? Can I, you know, tell people about the church? Maybe there's some really intense ministry that, you know, counseling that's going to have to happen. And they said, yeah, you know what? We don't have anyone to serve the coffee. That'd be great. Thanks. See you later. Wow. This is so cool. Because serving coffee introduced me to some people who were doing street ministry, street evangelism. So I started going out with them. That introduced me to some people who were doing youth ministry, so I started jumping in with the youth. That introduced me to the guy who oversaw the children's church. I started teaching children's church. And that brought me full circle to some other kinds of outreach that the church was doing. When people say, hey, how do you become a pastor? I realize now what my pastor was saying. There's no one route. There's no one journey. The key is to start walking through the open doors. Back when I was a kid, I used to work at a truck terminal, washing trucks and, you know, power washing the engines and you know, you haven't really had fun until you've cleaned out the inside of a reefer truck that's been parked with the unit off for about 3 days. That's some good times. The real good times of the job were when they actually let me drive the trucks around the yard. I was 14, 15 years old, and I'd get up there and I'd, you know, bunny hop the thing around. But one of the things I realized way back then is it's easier to drive the big rigs once they're moving. It's getting them moving that's kind of shaky sometimes. Well, that was true for me too. I think it's true for most of us. The key is to get a little momentum, because it's easier for God to steer us once we're moving. And looking back, as much as I wanted to know the end game, as much as I really would have loved to know that 10 years later I'd be here at Calvary Chapel, Wichita, man, I would have been dangerous with that information. I would have been dangerous to myself and others, because I would have tried to make it happen, because I'm that kind of guy, and God knows how I'm wired. I'm a planner, I'm an organizer, I was an entrepreneur, self-made man, very proud of it. I would have tried to make it happen the same way I was trying to make serving in the counseling ministry happen, because I want to help people. Just let me help. God said, no, you know, I'm not going to tell you the times or the seasons, because you'll just mess it up. And how many of the Old Testament saints did the same thing? Think about Abraham. God gave him a glimpse of the end game. Descendants, sands on the seashore, stars in the heavens, that's going to be your legacy. And then Abraham waits what he feels is a decent amount and says, well, let's get busy, let's make that happen. Which gave us Ishmael, which gives us the trauma and the drama in the Middle East that we hear on the evening news every night. So many examples in Scripture, people who knew a little bit more than was good for them. And I think that even with the disciples, Jesus says to the disciples, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. He could have done a prophecy conference right there. He could have said, okay, sit down. Let's sit around the campfire. Let's broil some fish and let's talk prophecy. And let me explain the second coming thing to you a little bit more clearly. But what effect would that have had? They would have walked away saying, 2,000 years? Really? 2,000 years? They would have been discouraged. Instead, Jesus said, hey, it might be tomorrow. And he says to us, it might be tomorrow. It might be today. He knows how much information is resourceful to us and how much is just going to be dangerous. So I continue serving the Lord in different ministries in different places. 3 years later, something interesting happens. Out of the clear blue sky, the Lord says, sell your business, because that ministry that you've been praying about, it's around the corner. Part of me was ecstatic. Part of me was freaked out. Freaked out for a couple different reasons. One was, I kind of liked the way that things had worked out. I was serving a lot at the church, serving in ministries that you know, I was being blessed by, and I think that they were being blessed by me, and my business was doing really well. 3 years earlier, at least part of the appeal of ministry, I don't think a big part, but not nothing, was the fact that I was sick of the business and it wasn't doing all that great, and I was putting a ton of energy into it. But somewhere in that 3 years, we'd turned the corner. And I remember very distinctly crying out to the Lord and saying, why now? How does this make sense? But it's interesting, that turned out to be part of the answer. As I was crying that out, I had to drive up to Connecticut on business. And one of the things I was in the habit of doing is rummaging around my Firefighters for Christ big old box of cassette tapes. Because that's really how I came to the Lord, getting box after box of teaching cassettes from a ministry called Firefighters for Christ out in California. Fantastic ministry. This is before internet, you know, and so forth. They would send you as many cassette tapes of as many teachers, of as many chapters of the Bible as you wanted for nothing. And I was broke, so that was a good deal. So I'm driving to Connecticut. I know I've got a couple hours on the road. I grab just blind a couple cassette tapes to pop in and listen as I'm driving. One of them happens to be Bob Coy's testimony. Bob Coy, pastor of Calvary Fort Lauderdale. And I had the tape. It had been sitting there for at least 2 years, never listened to it. And I didn't know that that's what I was grabbing. But as I drove, I'm hearing him talk about how he got saved after a successful business career. He had failed. He ended up literally in the gutter. He lost everything, got saved, and almost immediately said, Lord, I want to serve you. I want to be a pastor. I want to minister the word. I want to shepherd your people. And God withheld that ministry from him for, interesting, 3 years. And during that 3 years, Bob said, well, okay, then I'll put my shoulder back to the grindstone, got back into the entertainment industry, he got back into the record industry, climbed back up the corporate ladder, reestablished himself as a very influential vice president, and then God said, now. And Bob said, now? And God said, now. And the sense that he eventually made of it was that if God had allowed him to be a pastor when he was in the gutter, his testimony would have been, I was good for nothing else, so God used me for ministry. But his testimony when he left the record industry was, I'm leaving all of this for something even more. And it's interesting, as I went to sell my business on a much smaller scale, I wasn't a captain of industry, but my little training and development shop, the hardest thing, problem I ran into in selling my business was that the other guys, lawyers and accountants and everybody, kept looking for, why would anybody want to sell this? You need another year's tax statement. Get another audit. Get another this. Get another that. Nobody should want to sell this business. And every time he came back and said, yeah, they don't understand why you want to sell, I had another opportunity to explain that I wasn't running away from something. I was running towards something. And the less people understood it, the more I got to try to help them understand it. But even then, I didn't fully understand the seasons. I knew the mission, or at least I thought I did. God was giving me a glimpse of the place, and he was giving me a glimpse of what my part in the place was going to be. But the timing, though I had an understanding, I had agreement with my, I skipped a step. So after 6 months, selling the business, waiting on the Lord, continuing to serve, I started to get a little bit antsy, and I started to think, well, is it back in Minnesota? Is it with one of the smaller churches in New Jersey? There's some pastors that I really like, good connections that I've made. It's probably not going to be Old Bridge. The only thing I thought I knew is that it probably wasn't going to be Old Bridge. Until one day, Pastor Lloyd comes. We're doing an outreach at one of the amusement parks. He taps me on my shoulder, and he says, hey, why don't you come see me next week? We got to have lunch and talk about you coming on staff. Really? Out of left field. The one place that I thought that I knew that I wouldn't be serving him seems to be where I'm serving him, because God likes to confound us that way. But even then, I didn't really know the end game, because we had talked about a date that would be the end of the year. Turns out September 11th happened. So instead of starting sometime between Christmas and New Year's, I found myself September 12th driving into Manhattan, headed to Ground Zero, on the phone with one of the associate pastors who said, hey, you know, get yourself as close to Ground Zero as you can. We're ministering here. You're working for me. And I said, I'm working for you. You know, I wasn't supposed to come on staff until like after Christmas. And he said, do you have anything better to do right now? I said, well, no, actually, I don't. And so I thought I knew the place, and it seemed to know the time. I didn't really appreciate, though, the power. Because two things that I thought I knew as I drove into New York that day. The immediate ministry, what we were doing at Ground Zero, I knew would eventually, you know, have its season. But longer term, as part of the pastoral staff at Old Bridge, what would that role look like? What would I be doing? Two things I thought I knew. I thought I knew that I was an organizer. I thought I knew that I was a teacher. Because if nothing else, I'd been a teacher my entire adult life. Kind of by accident, I'd stumbled into it, but I taught middle school, I taught high school. Done training and development work. I taught in corporate boardrooms. I've taught on the Appalachian Trail. I've taught in eighth grade classrooms. I thought I knew I was a teacher. And one of the first things that we did in the wake of September 11th was we organized this really big memorial service. There were a lot of memorial services in New York, not so many in New Jersey. So we took the lead and we organized one at a really big, it would be like at the Century 2 auditorium downtown here. And we secured that. We got sound equipment. Engelbert Humperdinck lent us all of his gear because he was in town for a show. And I said, well, this is going to be a big event, and this is where I can show my worth. I can prove my mettle. I'll get involved in doing this. Didn't get to do a single thing. God kept me away from it. Until the day of the event, and I was really excited because one of the pastors said, I've got a job for you to do. And I said, okay. This has got to be important. They were saving me for the big thing. What I got to do is I got to sit down in the front row, kind of center here, and hold up a piece of paper that would say to the speakers, 5 minutes left, 2 minutes left, start wrapping up. And it worked well for a couple speakers, and then Mike McIntosh took the stage. One of the original dozen or so guys Pastor Chuck sent out, a contemporary Pastor Al's. Mike stands up there, and I put up my five-minute sign, my two-minute sign, my stop wrapping, start wrapping up sign. He keeps going. It's another 2 minutes, so I don't know what to do. I go back to the five-minute sign. I go to the two-minute sign. I start alternating between the two. I go to the start wrapping up, and I'm tapping it. And finally, he pauses just long enough to make eye contact with me, smile, and continue on for another 10 minutes. So I even messed that up. But here's the interesting thing. I finally realized, okay, I don't know how to do this. And I was still processing the fact that everything I thought I knew really wasn't going to be applicable to this new gig, this new endeavor. When my pastor ground the lesson in, because 3 months later he said to me, I want you to oversee missions. I said, really? He said, yep. I said, that's a great idea, except I know nothing about missions. He said, good. I said, I know nothing about missions. He said, good. And I'm thinking to myself, well, I usually communicate a lot better than this. There's like 50 ministries in this church. I know more about 49 of them than I know about missions. I know more about women's ministry than I know about missions. I think there's someone in Russia named Sasha. That's all I know. I'm embarrassed. I'm ashamed, but this is me. And he said, good. He said, I don't want you serving in something you think you know about. I don't want you serving with your head. I want you serving on your knees. And I said, oh, yeah, it's not about me, is it? It's not about my experience. It's not about my training. It's not about my skill and acumen. It's about my submitted heart, my willingness to let God work through me. And the interesting thing is, a year or so later, when I finally got to start teaching at the church, it was a really different thing than it would have been in those first few months. Because those first few months, I would have been trying to draw on, hey, this worked really well at Johnson & Johnson. This worked really well with the eighth graders. Hey, I had a lot of success with this back in the day. God doesn't need our ability. He needs our availability. And when I finally, for the first time, had an opportunity to teach a group of adults a little biblical counseling class, I realized it's not about what I know. It's about my willingness to let God use a gift that He's given me. And it's about my willingness to let Him work through me. And it was a really different thing than any kind of teaching I've ever done. Don't always do it perfectly. There's times when I get up and I realize, wow, this is Patrick up here. I can tell because it gets kind of stinky. You can probably tell too. But at least now I know the difference. I don't always know when I'm walking in the Spirit. I'm sorry, I don't always know when I'm not walking in the Spirit, but I know when I'm walking in the Spirit. I don't always pick up right away when I'm not teaching in my gift. But I can sense when I am. I can sense the Lord's power. I can sense the Lord's favor. And I wouldn't have known that if I hadn't ended up completely over my head in a ministry I knew absolutely nothing about. So 8 years later, what happens? Well, it's interesting. Along the way, how am I doing on time? I'm okay. Along the way, seasons of elation, seasons of frustration. And with anything more complicated than a peanut butter sandwich, you have some of both, right? There's ups and there's downs. There were times when I really did purpose in my heart, okay, it's time to leave. My season is up. It's time to go somewhere where I'll be more effective, more fulfilled, more something, better, stronger, faster. And I think, well, obviously the Lord knew it. I think that there was a point where the Lord got fed up with the highs and the lows. I'd been there maybe 4 years or so. And I got a phone call from a friend in the upper Midwest saying, hey, there's a church here up north. I think the pastor's going to step down. Are you interested in stepping in? I said, are you asking me? And he said, I'm asking you if you want me to ask you. I said, wow, let me think about it. But I really didn't think about it very much because the town that he mentioned was a town that I'd always secretly hoped to minister in. It was a place where one day, one of the associate pastors at church was standing up doing announcements, and he said, the expected high temperature in this city today is 24 degrees below zero. And I'm just sick enough to say, wow, cool. It's a town where only 8% of the homes have air conditioning because they don't need it. Which you have to pause for a moment and relish the irony that I'm in Wichita. But the pastor in that town was going to step down and they're calling me. Well, this has to be from the Lord. Nowhere I'd rather be. And I talked to Ann. Ann was in. Started putting my resume together. Started looking online. There were jobs in my field. There was no question that I could get work up there. And the day goes by. 2 days go by. 5 days go by. I'm waiting for the call. And I finally reached out and I said, so what now? What next? What are we doing here? How do we make this happen? He said, oh, yeah, false alarm. Yeah, he's not stepping down. So I went to the Lord. I said, God, what was that? Because I really thought that I was experiencing God's peace through that whole process. And God said to me very clearly, he said, stop trying to peer around the corner. Stop trying to gaze over the horizon. Not for you to know the times, the seasons, the places. And the more time and energy that you're spending wondering what's next is the less time and energy you're spending being faithful to me where you are right now here today. So cut it out. Trust that if there's ever a time for you to go to a place, for you to do a thing, I will make it as clear as you thought that you thought you knew this. As certain as you thought you were about this thing, that's how sure you will be. 2 years later, the guy does step down. 2 years later, I get the phone call. He really did step down. It's not a maybe. It's not a possibility. It's real. How soon can you be here? And what's funny is I remember that conversation with the Lord. And I said, Lord, am I sure? And he said, I don't know. Are you sure? I don't feel sure. Didn't I tell you that you would know? I said, well, maybe I'm sure and I just don't know it. And the Lord said, what did I promise you? I said, you told me I'd be sure. You told me, he said, peace that surpasses understanding. And I said, well, let's try an experiment. And I took kind of a baby step towards maybe making that happen. And I felt less peace. I stepped back. I felt more peace. It's like playing warmer and cooler with your kids. You know, you're getting cooler. Oh, you're ice cold. You're getting warmer. Oh, you're red hot. And I called him back and I said, guys, I don't believe this, but I can't do it. He said, what do you mean? And I said, there's one thing I've learned in ministry. I want to do nothing, nothing apart from the anointing of the Lord. Because if I try, I'll mess it up. I'll hurt myself and I'll hurt people that I care about. And I'll hurt people up there that I don't even know. One thing I know about being a senior pastor, and probably the only thing I know, is that it's harder than anything I've done so far. I know this because people who have been executive pastors or assistant pastors like me who go on to be senior pastors, they all tell me the same thing. You think you know. You think you see everything. You think you do everything. And in an honest moment, you'll admit that you think that your gig is harder than the senior pastor's gig. It's not. Stop pretending. One of them might be lying to me. I don't think that 6, 7, 8 guys who have all told me the same story are lying to me. That's the only thing I know. But I told them, if it's harder than what I've been doing, no way do I want to do that apart from the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to tarry in Jerusalem. I'm going to wait for God's call. I'm going to wait until I'm confident that God is calling me to a place and to a people where he's going to go with me. So September of last year, late August, early September, a date while some drama was unfolding back here that I didn't even know about because I didn't know that back here existed. I'm walking around the parking lot at our church because I wasn't getting good cell coverage inside, and somebody had just told me that they were going to change their mind and not take the job as my assistant that we'd been negotiating about. And I'm crying out to the Lord, God, please, how hard can it be? I just need to hire an assistant. You know the ministry that you've called me to here, Lord. You know that I need a good administrative assistant. Why is this so difficult? And God, with a clarity that I've experienced maybe 5 or 6 times in my life, said, you're not going to need one. You're leaving. What do you mean I'm leaving? I live a mile from the church. I've got ministry. My wife has ministry. I've got ministry. My daughter's in the school at the church, and she loves it. And this is a good gig, Lord. And he said, yeah, haven't we been here before? I said, well, now that you think about it. He said, what did you do last time? I said, I sold the business. And I waited and I trusted. And he said, yeah, do that. I said, well, where am I going? He said, what did we do last time? I said, I sold the business and I waited and I trusted. He said, did it turn out okay? And I said, yeah, exceedingly abundantly, in fact. He said, okay, transition out. Went and talked to my pastor. My pastor was incredibly supportive, surprisingly supportive. We did a six-month transition during which there were times where I really wanted to know what was next and where I was really sure that God wasn't going to tell me. Because again, if I knew the times and the seasons, I would be trying to make it happen. I would have said, yeah, you don't need that guy, Al James. Don't worry about it. I got this covered. I'll be back and forth. I've got this wired in. Or something. I would have done something unimaginably stupid and arrogant. Instead, God said, yeah, you can't serve two masters. Finish well. Leave a good testimony. So I did. It gets to be a little bit before Easter. And, I should back up one step. As things started to wind down and as I started to hand off my responsibilities, Haiti happened. And I found myself running communications and hubbing a lot of the organization for the East Coast Calvary's response. It's something that I had done a few times, coordinating disaster response for multiple Calvaries. And there was a certain irony because I said, wow, God, I'm ending my ministry at Olbridge the way that I began it, disaster response ministry. But one of the things that I really wanted to do and I thought that I was going to get to do was to go to Haiti myself personally, roll up my sleeves, and just minister incarnationally to people. Because I hadn't gotten to do that in a while, and I was itching to go. And in fact, I was packed to go. I had a team that was going to go with me. I was going to lead a trip down there. We were going to a hospital. I was going to use some of my old emergency medical training. And I had this vision of how it was going to work. And my pastor calls me the day before I'm going to leave, and says, yeah, you can't go. I said, what do you mean I can't go? You can't go. I said, come on. I'm off staff in like a month or so. Just cut me a break. He said, yeah, you can't go. I need you to connect what we're doing here with what they're doing on the West Coast. I need you to sit on a phone. I don't want to sit on a phone. I don't want to sit on a computer. I want to go help people. Well, I did what I was asked to do, which resulted in me being in really close, like daily, twice daily contact with Calvary Costa Mesa for a few weeks. But at the end of which, it really was time to leave. It was time to transition out. And so I called up Costa Mesa. And I said, hey, just so you know, going forward, your point of contact isn't going to be Patrick, it's going to be Kevin. And don't worry, there's nothing wrong. Everything's good. I didn't get fired, and I'm not resigning in protest. There's no drama here. The story is there's no story. This is just something that God has put on my heart, because I didn't want them to infer the wrong answer, you know, anything was amiss. Well, isn't it interesting that the thing that I was irate about, I mean, I was really ticked. Steam coming out of my ears, that I didn't get to go on this trip. Because I didn't get to go on the trip, I got into close contact with Costa Mesa about Haiti, which meant that I needed to tell Costa Mesa that I was leaving, which meant that I needed to tell Costa Mesa why I was leaving, which meant that when this guy, Al, called up Costa Mesa and said, are there any free agents out there that I should be aware of? My name was on a list. Because God knows the times and the seasons that He's reserved for His understanding. All of which is probably more than you're going to hear me talk about myself from this pulpit for the next 3 years. But as I read those verses, I reflect that that's so much the story of my life and my ministry. I thought it was an appropriate time to share a little bit about how God brought me here. Yielding to His timing. Submitting to His plan and His purposes in places that He chooses. Under the power, not of our flesh, but of the Holy Spirit. Next week, I'm going to, Lord willing, be back and take a look at these same verses, because having looked backwards, I want to spend at least an equal amount of time looking forwards. Because what do we do now as God unveils at least a portion of His plans and His purposes, and we're going to get to do some ministry together? What does that look like? What is God calling us to do? Well, He's told us. He's called us to be witnesses to Him. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the outermost parts. What does that mean for us? What does that mean for Calvary Chapel of Wichita? What does that mean for this family? that I'm so excited to be a part of. We'll talk a little bit about that next week. But Heavenly Father, in the meantime, we thank you that your ways are above our ways, and you're continually moving in our lives in ways seen and unseen. And sometimes when we're the most frustrated at how things are unfolding, you're the most delighted because you know the end from the beginning and you know how you intend to work things out in ways that confound the wise, but that we recognize as the hand of the true and living God, a God who's familiar with our ways, a God who's intimately, deeply committed to working all things for good for those who love him and call upon his name. Father, we thank you that we have moments like this, that we can give testimony to your goodness and to your grace, that we can acknowledge you moving in our lives, and that we can come before you, Lord, and say, okay, what's next? As we submit to your plans and purposes, Lord, as we occupy until you come, what next? We're excited to be a part of it. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.